May my words be true and a blessing to your people. Amen. For those of you in the room of a certain age, you will doubtlessly remember John Lennon and the ructions which his relationship with Yoko Ono caused. I remember hearing the story of how they first met. Yoko Ono was a conceptual artist, i.e. an artist who created art by putting things like apples or nails on display, rather than painting pictures. John Lennon attended one of her art displays, feeling quite suspicious, as some of us may, about the idea of an apple or a nail on a stand being a piece of art. He was won round, though, by another of her artworks. Yoko had arranged a ladder that led to a tiny canvas pinned on the ceiling. And in the middle of the canvas was some tiny, typed writing. The writing was so small that you needed to be able to use the magnifying glass that came with it to be able to read it. John Lennon, with some trepidation, went up the ladder. And in tiny letters, it says, "Yes," John Lennon told Rolling Stone magazine in 1971. So it was positive. "I felt relieved it said yes." For John, it was this yes which made him interested in who Yoko was, which was the start of their relationship. And when we think about approaching God, I think that we can sometimes feel a bit like John Lennon at the bottom of the ladder. We know something is up there, but we aren't always quite sure of what we will find when we get to the top, and whether it will be a good experience for us. But what we shall be reminded in the coming weeks, as we think about the incarnation, is that we don't need to be anxious about what is at the top of the ladder, because it's God. And he has already come down to us and revealed himself to us. And he did this because he loves us. Like John and Yoko's relationship, the history of our journey with God similarly began with a yes. We read in Genesis about the first days of creation, of the coming into being of our world and us humans, and of how God not only gave his yes in the act of creation, in choosing to make the world at all, but how he gave another yes when he looked at what he had made and declared it all very good. Something he says 5 times in the first chapter of Genesis alone. But the tendency of people to focus on what is wrong rather than what is right means that in remembering God's no to us at the fall, a no to us trying to live independently of him and set ourselves up as little gods in our own right, we can overlook that initial yes. Yes to us as his creation. Yes that we are made as he wanted us, in his image and precious to him. And this overlooking of God's yes is a shame, because God's yes to us at the creation tells us something important about who we are. It's a yes that tells us we are wanted and loved. And that is why he made us and was pleased with his work. And in this series of sermons, which we will be following throughout Advent, we will be thinking about another huge yes which God gave us. The yes of the incarnation. A yes which was a yes to an even closer relationship between us and God. Yes to God doing whatever it took to achieve this relationship with us. And a repetition of the yes that he gave in the first days of creation. That we as his creation are wanted and loved and of infinite value to him. fall or no fall. A yes which raised us up beyond anything which we had ever been and showed us a whole new way to live. And for reasons like these, I love thinking about the Incarnation, because it reminds me of the good news of how we are the children of a God who is always working to grow closer to us. So I hope that I and the other preachers will be able to share some of the joy of the Incarnation with you in the coming weeks. But before we get stuck into delving into the Incarnation of Jesus, there are a few home truths which we need to name in order to make a context for what we are going to say. Sometimes we talk as if God had never been present in our world before Jesus. In doing this, we are recognising that there is something unique and infinitely precious about the way that Jesus brought God to us. But actually, the idea of God present on the earth with us was not completely unknown before Jesus. Only a couple of pages into the Bible, in chapter 3 of Genesis, we encounter God with us and discover that he likes a nice after-dinner stroll, where the text describes God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. Ah, you might say, but that was before the fall. And at the fall, everything changed, and we were no longer close with God the same way as before. And you would have a point. But even after the fall, there are still plenty of passages in the Hebrew Scriptures where God shows up on the earth. Or, as people who like long words call it, where there are theophanies, which just means an appearance of God, one of which we heard this morning, where God, in the form of an angel man, wrestled with Jacob all night. And throughout the Old Testament, God keeps coming to us. We hear in Exodus that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend. In Job, God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on a throne. And Psalm 21 talks about God making us glad with the joy of his presence. Possibly the most earthy theophany is when Moses sees God's bottom. Having been asked by Moses to show his glory, God explains that you cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and live. Instead, God hides Moses' face with his hand as God's glory passes by, only removing it as he is moving away. So all Moses got to see was God's backside. Better than nothing, but still not, I suspect, quite what Moses was hoping for. But to look back at the passage we heard this morning, where Jacob was wrestling, I chose to look at this one alongside the one from John, because I think that comparing the two helps us see clearly how the Incarnation of Jesus was in fact a radically different kind of theophany from anything seen previously. Because although, as we have identified, there are many appearances of God in the Hebrew Scriptures, there is nothing like the Incarnation we recognise as Christians. In the passage about Jacob, we see Jacob, like Moses, striving to get God to engage with him and to show himself. Jacob asks God's name. He's trying to get a handhold on God, just like he's wrestling to get a handhold physically on him. But God is not willing to be so available to him. So he sidesteps the question of his name, answering Jacob's question with another question. Why is it that you ask my name? Jacob says that I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved. And he names the place he spent the night, Peniel, which literally means the face of God, after the encounter. But did Jacob really go where Moses had been unable to? Did he really see the face of God? We are specifically told that the sun did not rise until he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. And this makes me think that while Jacob may have wrestled with God, in reality, the jury is out on whether he really saw God's face in the dark of the night. So like with Moses, God is just not willing to be pinned down by Jacob, either physically or verbally. Nonetheless, it's still an encounter which changes Jacob in two important ways. Firstly, God gives him a new identity, no longer Jacob, but Israel, literally the one who strives with God. And Jacob is also physically changed by his encounter, which wounds him and leaves him with a permanent limp. And this is a story which is used by Jewish people as an image of what it is to read scripture. The struggle and wrestling that you have to go through to get a text to offer up its meaning, and the recognition that scripture can change who we are. So in this theophany, it's the person, Jacob, chasing after God. It's the person wrestling, the person who is changed by the encounter. And the cost is on the side of the person, not God. In contrast, we see in the New Testament an altogether different in kind of encounter between God and his people. And this is all down to the incarnation. Meaning literally, infleshing. The word incarnation, from the Latin for in and flesh, think chili con carne for the flesh bit, describes how the theophany of Jesus works. And this is something very different from any of the stories we have heard about so far. Jesus enters into our experience as humans, God's creation. And this means that unlike in the encounter with Jacob, he as God is the one who chases after us. He is the one who is wounded, still bearing the scars of crucifixion after the resurrection. And like the Jewish readers, he is the one who struggles with scripture and religious structures, always trying to get them to yield up their meaning and truth to the full. But we are the ones, if we are lucky, who are changed by our encounter. So the biggest difference in this theophany of Jesus is that God is the one doing the running, making himself vulnerable to hurt. Like the old advert about a lager which can reach places that others can't. In the incarnation, Jesus is able to refresh the parts that God the Father could not reach. But he can only do this because he was willing to meet us on our own turf, on our own terms. And because God took on our form, he knows us and our lives in a way that had never been done before. My favourite Christmas film is the comedy Trading Places. I'm sure many of you will have seen it, but if you haven't, look it up. It's a film about how experiencing the lives of other people changes our understanding, and so changes us. Two men, one city executive and one a homeless con man, change places, and through walking, literally in the shoes of the other, they gain an understanding of the experiences of the other, which they could never normally have managed. And this is a good image of what Jesus is up to at the incarnation, because some things you can only experience from the inside. And in his human life, Jesus was able to share our emotions, to feel fear and hunger and joy and sore feet. And this would have been reason enough for the incarnation to happen. But there is more. Maybe the most intriguing of the many theophanies in the Old Testament is the story of Abraham at Mamre. Genesis 18 tells us that the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. He looked up and saw three men standing near him. And maybe this story gives a sneak preview of the Trinity, given that the three men are introduced as the Lord appeared to Abraham. It's a reading which I like very much, because like our passage from John, it reminds us that Christ was active long before the first Christmas and was with the Father and the Holy Spirit long before the creation of the world. And that raises the question of whether Jesus was always going to come to us, even if the fall hadn't happened. Some of the earliest Christian theologians, the church fathers, asked themselves this question, and their thoughts on it might surprise us. St. Isaac said that God choosing to come to be human with us was not just about resetting the clock after the fall, but fundamentally it was an act of love which reflected God's loving nature. And in this sense, it would have happened even if there'd never been a fall. When you look at it this way, the incarnation is not so much God coming into the world to do a clean-up operation, but just God wanting to be closer to his creation and to help them develop. And this means that we are not just talking about getting things back to how they were before the fall, but actually starting a whole new thing. In Jesus, we see an image of the possibility of what it is to be fully human and how beautiful this is. And we realise that to be fully human is not to be independent of God, as we thought when we were tempted in the Garden of Eden, but to be filled with God. And so Jesus coming to us changes everything. This is why St. Basil calls Christ's birth the birthday of the whole human race. And St. Isaac said that the incarnation was the most blessed and joyful thing that could have possibly happened to the human race. In the garden, we ate from the tree of knowledge. In the incarnation, Jesus willingly submits to the same limitations we know to bring us to the tree of life. Now, none of this is to say that the fall didn't count. But the way I see it is that at the fall, we did the equivalent of a teenager who borrows their parents' car without asking, speeds man town, and then predictably crashes it. A good parent will punish their child in the short term, but they will also reflect on the incident. What's this telling me? They might ask themselves, and decide that the long-term solution is to allow their child driving lessons with a good instructor, with a view to being able to eventually return to the wheel with better results. At the fall, we did the equivalent of joyriding, snatching things that weren't rightly ours and which we didn't know how to use properly, trying to be God rather than just human. And we felt the consequences. But with the coming of Jesus, God is giving us the equivalent of driving lessons. Jesus is showing us the right way to do what we were aiming at. Jesus shows us it's okay to want to live fully, but you need to do it the right way. You need to let God work within you rather than trying to wrest control and set up a revival. And what Jesus in his incarnation shows us is what a person who is utterly open to God looks like. What someone who has learned how to grow into being a good driver, who is able to harness and receive the power of something greater than himself or herself, looks like. Fully human and fully God. And when you read in Paul passages like the one where he says, I pray that he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you were being rooted and grounded in love, so that you may be filled with all the goodness of God. This is what Paul is talking about. A new kind of human life, filled with the power and spirit and love of God. And this is why St. Basil calls Christ's birth the birthday of the whole human race. In this sense, Jesus' coming is like the direct sequel to Genesis 1, which is what John is getting at in his prologue that we heard from today. In the beginning, in Genesis, God made us. Or, as John puts it, all things came into being through the Word of God, aka Christ. Now, in the Incarnation, Christ is remaking us to live fuller and more beautiful lives than we could ever have imagined, walking once more with God, face to face, filled with God. So as we stand at the start of a new church year, at the start of Advent, at the start of our period of watching and waiting for the coming of Jesus once more into our hearts, we have a lot to celebrate. And more than anything, what we are reflecting on in these weeks of Advent, in thinking about the Incarnation, is thinking about the free gift of God, God's yes. And like Yoko's yes to John, God's yes to us is an invitation into a relationship, into a love affair, a relationship where there is nothing to fear, where we are understood from the inside out. A gift of love, reaching into our world and our lives, willing to meet us where we are, and ready to bring us life and hope and mercy and joy. Thanks be to God. While we take our usual time to reflect on the sermon, Andrew is going to play us a musical setting of a couple of verses from John, which remind us of what we are preparing for in Advent. And I will finish by sharing with you the lyrics of what you are about to hear. God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you.